Right, if you've got your Bibles with you, why don't you open to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is where Saul is just being approached by Samuel, and he's going to be anointed to be the king of Israel, the first king of Israel. Quite a significant moment in Israel's history. And what's happened is that I'll read it in a moment, but by 1 Samuel 10, Saul has been singled out as the future king. Samuel has made it clear to Saul that the people want a king and that Saul is God's choice for Israel. And we're going to see how it all starts. I'll read from 1 Samuel 10 verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Hear that mandate. You will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. "And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" See, that's because Saul had gone to look for some donkeys, and he'd been looking for so long that by now he was despairing of finding them. So Samuel says, "Don't worry about the donkeys you're going to meet, guys. They'll tell you your father's now worried more about you than the donkeys." Sure, that's comforting to Saul. "Then you shall go on from there further and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats." Flip, this is an amazing prophecy. It's like the guy's seen the future. He's like got a movie playing in his mind of what's about to happen in Saul's life. It's a phenomenal level of prophecy. The guys on television would love to have this gift. The true gift of prophecy. "Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand." How's that? You shall accept the bread from their hand. This is the king he's addressing. "After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there's a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." It's quite a statement. The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you'll get gifts. You'll start prophesying, and you'll be turned into another man. "Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. It's an amazing mandate. See how wide open that is. It's like God's anointed you as king. Now his Spirit has rushed upon you and you've prophesied. And now you've seen that God has come upon you. And now you are empowered for your mandate. Do whatever you find to do, what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then it says in verse 8, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal." So, go and do what you must do. "I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." So first, yes, Saul being told by Samuel, do whatever your hand finds to do, but now he's immediately got a restriction on him. It says, wait for me to come and perform the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, the fellowship offerings, 7 days until I come and tell you what you are to do. Later we see in 1 Samuel 13, you can turn there if you like, 1 Samuel 13 verse 6. This has now taken place. It's almost like there's a shift in the narrative if you read through all the chapters, because it seems like a lot of other stuff happens and then we get back to this moment, which appears to be 7 days, right after Saul has just been met by Samuel. And in chapter 13, I'll read from verse 6. "When the men of Israel saw," and that's where Saul is now with the men of Israel, "when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs. I want to see one of you climb in a grave with the bones lying next to you to hide away. That must be fear, huh? Hard pressed. So you're hiding in a tomb and in cisterns. That's like climbing in a reservoir. Man, I once looked at a reservoir, a small little one on a farm, and I considered climbing in to have a swim because it was very hot. But then I didn't because I looked inside it first. So, and people drink from that, but anyway. So, these are scary places. They're hiding out under immense stress and pressure. And Saul is right there. And remember what his mandate was. It was that he was to actually look after Israel, that he was to defend them against their enemies. Some Hebrews even crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. I don't think they were trembling because of his mighty authority and presence. I think they were trembling because there was so much pressure on Israel at the time, they were actually very nervous about their future. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Things were getting out of hand. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Oops. Samuel said, "Don't do anything." Saul knew full well that to offer the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings was the priestly duty. Israel well understood the priestly function up till then. They hadn't had a king, so maybe that was part of the problem. But the king was to be the ruler over the people, but the priest was to be the priest before the people. It's two different offices, two different functions, two different duties, two different mandates, two different authorities. And here comes Saul, and in his panic, the people are starting to get uneasy. Some of them are wandering off. So he goes and he does what Samuel was supposed to do. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Covering up, I'm sure. "Hey, how's it, Samuel? Nice to see you." Samuel said, "What have you done?" You know how Samuel knew? Because I think the offerings were really messy. It's like, it's probably obvious. There's a whole bunch of smoke and a whole bunch of carcasses or something. Anyway, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Mishmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.'" So he thought by doing the sacrifice he would seek the favor of the Lord. He was kidding himself. It's a lie and an excuse. What he did was carnal. It was faithless. It was fleshly. What Saul did was step outside of his bounds, because he figured he's the king, he can do anything, but he stepped outside of his bounds and he performed the sacrifices for carnal reasons. He wanted to show the people that he was enough for them. He wanted to show the people under pressure that he could show them that he would bring them back, that he could center them. And if you read his wording, it's all about him. The whole crisis has unfolded in his own eyes. He says, "I saw the people were scattering from me." Not scattering from the Lord or scattering full stop, but scattering from me. "And that you did not come." So it's your fault, Samuel. You were late. That's shifting the blame. "The Philistines had mustered." So the world's against us. "And I said, 'Now the Philistines are going to attack, so I'll do this thing because it will bring the Lord's favor.'" I find that these two passages from 1 Samuel that we've read show both the empowerment and the grace that God gave to Saul. And then it shows Saul going straight back into his flesh, his fears, his carnality, and living a self-defensive life, basically protecting himself, doing something that he thinks was essential to stop the people from scattering from him. So he's really self-focused. He doesn't speak about putting his eyes on the Lord. He speaks about his eyes being on the people, his eyes being on the Philistines, his thoughts being on why Samuel hasn't shown up. There's a remarkable parallel between this account and the events that we see take place at the end of Jesus' life and the birth of the church. Luke 24, verse 46, this is Jesus now. Jesus told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Then we read in Acts chapter 1 verse 4, "On one occasion while he was eating with them," this is now after the crucifixion, "he gave them this command." Well, this is Luke referring to what Jesus said. "So, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." So it's Jesus saying the same thing again. He's saying, don't scatter, don't leave, wait for the power, it's coming. Something my Father promised. "John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, is your authority going to be exerted over the nations now? Are we going to give these Romans the boot? Kick them out. Up with Israel, down with Rome. It's a bit like Paul saying, Saul, the king saying, the Philistines are all here and we need the favor of God to get rid of them. It's a, let's take things into our own hands, and there's more to read. So Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." So if you thought it was going to be 7 days, don't hang your hopes on knowing the times or the days. It's not a set period that we can actually predict. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And then Jesus goes. Where does he go? He goes to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. Now, I find it interesting because what happens right after that is the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. And it's like we see Saul in the Old Testament appointed as the first king over Israel, and we see that the Holy Spirit rushes upon him, and he's told to do whatever his hand finds to do. But he's told not to do certain things. He's not to perform the sacrifice, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering. He's not to do that himself. He's to wait for Samuel to come back. Samuel delays, goes more than the 7 days, it seems. Saul loses patience. He's taken his eyes off heaven, and he's looked at the Philistines, he's looked at the people scattering, and he's started to step into the role of someone else. Jesus comes to the church. He says, "I'm going to the Father, I'm going to pour my Spirit upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. Go and be my witnesses." His Spirit comes upon the church at Pentecost. The church is mightily empowered and transformed. Like when Saul became a different person, most people agree that Peter appeared to be a different person after Pentecost. He stepped out, he started preaching boldly and leading in the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that we hadn't seen before in Peter's life. So the church is under this empowering of the Holy Spirit. And then they sent out, and Jesus said, "Wait for me, get busy with the work, go ahead of me," like Samuel said to Saul, "Go ahead of me to Gilgal, do whatever your hand finds to do, but wait for me, I'm coming in 7 days. And Jesus has sent his church out, and he has empowered his church with his Holy Spirit, and he said, "Go and proclaim the gospel and make disciples and win the lost and establish the church and do all these things, but wait for me because I'm coming back," just like Samuel was coming back. That is a Christ type in the Old Testament. Some people say you can find Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. It's true. There Jesus is being reflected in the way that Samuel dealt with Saul. Saul received the Holy Spirit. Saul was sent out. Samuel was coming later again. And Saul was left with himself and the Spirit. We as the church are left here on earth with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is coming back. But we don't know the day or the hour. So now we wait. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 24, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will this happen, this end of everything? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Has anyone ever come up to you and said, "I'm the Christ"? Not me. One guy came and stayed in my house once. I mentioned him before in this pulpit because he was such a life lesson to me. He was a refugee from the Congo, and it was Zaire or something, I don't know, at the time. He came down with the reference that he was a Christian seeking asylum, and he lived in my home, and he clocked up a massive phone bill, and then he left. I had to kick him out because he was doing some bad stuff, and I kicked him out, and he left. Paid back a little bit of the debt, and I had to forgive him the rest. And that was the big life lesson for me, was how to actually forgive someone a financial debt. And it wasn't easy. But I heard about that guy. He first came back to our church trying to come into the church, and he said, "But he's been sent by God." Well, that's a bit weird. Not many people who've now messed up in their own lives come to the church and say they're sent by God, or maybe too many do. But we denied him access to the church, and pretty soon, what that means for those of you who don't understand church discipline is we said, right of admission reserved, you can get lost. We said, you will not be part of this church, you will not attend our meetings. We kicked him out. And the last I heard was 2 years later, he had been seen across the country in another town where he had hooked up with some Christians, where he had started a cult where he was claiming to be Elijah returned and a Messiah. He was Jesus in his views. So look, that's the only time, but the guy didn't come to me and say, "I'm the Christ." So most of us, this text is not going to have much sense because we think nobody came to me and said, "I am the Christ." But Jesus wasn't actually meaning it that people would actually come up to you literally claiming to be the Christ. He said, "Many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Christ, and will deceive many." So how do you deceive many? How do you actually pull not just hundreds, but hundreds of thousands away from Jesus by claiming to be the Christ? "You will hear wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." Have you guys heard of any wars lately in the last decade or two? More perhaps than ever in history. In fact, now they're starting to question America's role in the world, and you just have to just do a bit of studying and you'll find out that there are quite a few wars going on, and some of them have lasted for very long, some of them have stopped more recently, but there are more and more. "Don't be alarmed, such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Jesus saying, wait, don't take the pressure, don't let the pressure get to you. The pressure got to Saul. "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and coups d'etats." Doesn't have that in the Bible, but I expect they could have put that in there for Madagascar. "All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death." Now, prophecy is often fulfilled in a cyclical and increasing measure. So you can't go to the early church and say, "No, no, that's not tribulation, that's not persecution, you're not suffering," when they're being sawn in two and crucified upside down and burnt at the stake. They are martyred for Jesus. You cannot tell them they're not being persecuted. So some dispensational Christianity says the great tribulation is all happening at the end, and until then there hasn't really been anything. Just wait, you haven't seen anything yet. When they erect that guillotine in the town square. You see, that's a wrong view of persecution and prophecy. There has been persecution, but there will be escalation. And that's why we can rightly say that the last time started when Jesus came and tribulation came on the church early, and there have been martyrs throughout church history, and in the last 100 years there have been more martyrs than in the previous 1,900 years put together. So tribulation is increasing. Ever given birth? I haven't. But I stood right close to a lady who's done it many times. And I've watched those contractions, natural childbirth, no drugs, not even a Panado. 5 times with not one Panado. That woman is amazing. And she's like, "Aah!" But you know, it's going to be more and more and more until the baby comes out. That's what prophecy is like. It's cyclical and increasing its impact. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. That's already happened. It will still happen. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. More and more that is happening in the West to the true Christian. Because the true Christian is a blot on a humanistic society. They will not submit. They will not become tolerant. So their intolerance, the Christianity's intolerance of sin and intolerance of any other way to God, which is the truth, provokes hypocrisy in humanism that says we accept everything except intolerance. We will tolerate all religions except Christianity because it's intolerant. So it shows humanism to be hypocritical because suddenly they're not tolerating either. Anyway, that's just a quick logical argument. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. That's one of the most scary lines for me in all the Word of God. I know where my heart is with the Lord. I don't ever believe in backsliding. I don't see why you would if you understood the gospel. But what would make someone's love grow cold? And what would... We are made to love. We are made to worship. If the love for God grows cold, it means the love for other things has grown hot. You get it? It's not just love grows cold. It's that people, instead of pursuing God as their utmost, pursue God and a good game of golf. Or they pursue God and some nice comfortable stuff. It's not that your love is actually just growing cold and then there's nothing. It's that your love is being challenged by other lovers. It's a seduction. It's an unfaithfulness. It's a marriage that's being messed with if someone is being given options of other lovers. And in the West, consumerism and materialism has seduced America. It has. It's totally come in there and said, you can have the best life. You can have everything you want. You can have it all. And Jesus came and said, hey, unless you're prepared to take up your cross and follow me, die to yourself. Unless you're prepared to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you've got no part of me. His terms are on another level altogether. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. He ends this passage of how you know it's the end is not based on all these catastrophic events in society. It's not based on wars or based on prophecies and suffering and persecution. It's ultimately coming back to, did you do what you were called to do? Because when the gospel has been preached in all the places it needs to be preached, then the end will come. So, a couple of things I want to look at from comparing these passages of scripture. When we stick to doing what we're supposed to do, we actually keep our eyes on Jesus and not on the chaos of the society around us, and we do whatever our hand finds to do because God is with us. That's what the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost meant for the church. And that's what it means for you and for me, that God has empowered us with an empowering grace. He has anointed us with his Holy Spirit, and he has said, do whatever your hand finds to do, like he said to Saul, as the king of Israel. He said, I've empowered you. Go, because I am with you. So that means you don't need a handbook on how to witness. If you want to set an example with your life, set a good example with your life. If you want to preach the gospel to your colleague at work, preach the gospel to your colleague at work, because God is with you. Do whatever your hand finds to do. God is with you. But what is the implication of Saul performing the priest's tasks? That Saul stepped into Samuel's role when Samuel was away. Was it Paul came along and said, no, we will save ourselves. We will make the sacrifice. We will overcome our enemies in our own strength. We will perform what's required in order to provide salvation. We will save ourselves. We don't need Samuel. And that is the danger that the world faces today, is that the gospel for Christians is sometimes being watered down into something that says, we will save ourselves. We will step into what only Jesus can do, and we will start to claim to be doing the things that only Jesus is actually mandated to do. Now you may be saying, well, what is that? Well, only Jesus can save. Jesus was the one who died on the cross. His blood was shed to atone for sins. So he ultimately is the only Savior. As soon as we offer guys another form of salvation, as soon as we build a church around success and prosperity and comfort, then we're starting to create a self-salvation, because we're saying, if you get your life right, if you build your life according to these great biblical principles, then you will have a happy life, and happy life becomes your salvation. It's a false gospel. And it's interesting that at the end of the day, when anything comes in Jesus' name, like he said that many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. What does it mean? An antichrist is one coming in the name of Christ. An antichrist who is not Christ. This is not simply some guy calling himself Jesus. An antichrist is one who stands in the place of Christ, offering to do what only Christ is qualified and authorized to do. And we are living in the age of antichrists. You might have in the 80s learned that there's this one big antichrist coming, and you wonder how many heads and horns he's going to have or something. Or man of peace, is it Obama or is it Bill Gates? You know? The problem is that you miss the antichrists, plural, if you're only watching out for the antichrist, capital A. John wrote this a long time ago. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. Many Antichrists have come. It's the last hour. The love of many will grow cold, because they will run after other lovers. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Can you see that both of these passages, both what John wrote in 1 John, I was reading from 1 John 2, and what Jesus said, that the love of many will grow cold, that the antichrists are actually the seducers, the ones that come in Christ's place, coming in his name, offering a form of salvation, which is not true salvation, it's false salvation, because they are false Christs. And so people have defined their salvation. For some, they look for salvation through security, through material things, through comfort, through riches, through money. That's why Jesus said you can't love both God and money. You can't affection. You can't have that love for putting your trust and your hope in both God and money. Do not love the world or anything in the world. That's what John said. Jesus said you can't love both God and money. You'll either love the one, hate the other. That's how it goes. He said, many are coming in my name. What does it mean to come in Jesus' name? It means to come and say, this is the way you should live. This is the way you should walk. This is how you will find peace, joy, and happiness. Now that message rings out even from within Christianity, but it's a false message. It says, do this and your life will be better. It's an antichrist message, because it's not saying what has Jesus done, putting him on the throne as Savior. It's just saying, what would Jesus do and how you can live. It's works, it's self-salvation. It loses the upper stream, the head stream, the true well, the true source of life. Think about it. Even the phrase, what would Jesus do, says to you, Jesus is your moral example. You just have to look at how he lived and live like him. It's not true. Where's the cross? Without the cross, you are not saved. What has Jesus done has to come before what would Jesus do. Otherwise, you could be on that little path of psychological Christianity. They have names for it. It's called a therapeutic gospel. It's called the feel-good message, where basically Jesus exists to improve your life. All of those things come and they seduce us from the true gospel and they distract us. The problem is when things go wrong, when all the pressure and all the trouble comes on man and society, and people step up their efforts, and they start trying to create their own way through it all. So the call is a question of love and heart's allegiance. I'm going to build on this because I want you to understand, I'm three quarters of the way through now, but I want you to understand that Antichrist exists and the end times is not actually firstly a matter of beasts and heads and horns, but it's a matter of heart. It's a matter of allegiance. It's a matter of love and devotion to Jesus and to the Father. So while I'm on this, let me speak for a moment about these things. In Revelation 13, verse 16, it says, "He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name." So we hear about this mark and we hear about the end times and we get worried about the beasts and, you know, the beast and the mark and your forehead and your right hand. And you know, when the barcodes first came out, there were Christians who said, that's the mark of the beast. And they started to shun products that had the barcode on. Here's my Bible with the barcode on. Thank God for that, because we realized something. It wasn't the mark of the beast. But I want us to be a little bit more savvy, a little bit more prepared for the end times than to even flinch when it comes to someone saying you can put a smart card chip in your hand. You know, just give them your left hand. But that's not the point. You can give them your right hand or your forehead as well. It's not the mark of the beast. Because in the Bible, there's also a mark of the Lord. And these guys did us a disservice when they did much more research on the mark of the beast than they did on the mark of the Lord. And they figured out all kinds of nonsense about how you'll identify the Christians from the non-Christians in the end times by this mark. But God says, well, the Bible says, Moses may be speaking for God. I believe all of the word of God is inspired, so I guess anywhere you open it, you can say God says. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, that's Exodus chapter 13, verse 5, when you come into the promised land, the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe the ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. There it is. There's salvation spoken of. It is what the Lord did for me. What has Jesus done is at the core of salvation, because anything else is an antichrist. It's like, save yourself in your own strength. But no, there's no yeast because there's none of your own work here. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead. There it is again, on your hand and on your forehead. But it's not literal. It's not actually written on the hand and on the forehead. It's just saying it must be near to you. You rely upon it. You think of it first. Because the Jews were told to write the law on their foreheads. So some guys went too far and they made little Torahs, mini. Someone had to sit like those guys who write on a rice grain. But I'm sure it soon became a symbolic Torah, a little roll, a little scroll. And they actually wear them physically. I mean, they must look like freaks. But the point is, it was not that what God was saying is, write it, may it be foremost in your mind, may it be the first thing when it comes to what you do, that you think of this, that God delivered you from Egypt. That God is your Savior. So you're putting your hope and your trust in your Savior and your God. And that's the difference. When it comes to the mark of the beast, it's the people whose hearts are marked, marked with a love and a reliance and a hope on the systems of this world, and they run after them for their salvation. More money, more toys, or more sex, or more drugs, or more happiness, or more status in society, more promotion, just give me more and more in the eyes of man, eventually I'll be satisfied in my soul. Self-salvation, but it's the mark of the beast. It's around us, it's the Antichrist, it's the people who love and run after other gods that cannot save them. You see, The issue of this text is that when you write it on your forehead and you write it on your hand, if it's the covenant of the Lord, the ceremony of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the point of it is it's that the Lord did it, that it was Him who saved you. Why may we not buy or sell without the mark of the beast? I've pondered this for a while. I had a chance to have a conversation with someone last week, and they were asking with much concern about the end times because things are going further and further with these externals and the banking systems. And I said, you know what? What you have to understand is that these people run after these things and they start creating systems which are inherently wicked. They are corrupt, where there are bribes paid, there are kickbacks, there are tenders won based on corruption, corrupt politicians, corrupt businessmen, corrupt companies, trading, 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 trading. And some Christians, when they know that stuff is happening like that, they will not be able to buy and sell in those systems because they do not love the world, they love God. There you are. If you don't have the mark of the beast, you won't be able to buy and sell. You won't be able to trade. In those contexts, you won't be able to do business because it's not ethical, it's not holy. I know a guy who was an elder in the church I was in. He's pastoring a church now and he was involved in multi-million dollar business. And he walked out because the guys were corrupt. Quit his job, sold off his shares, pulled out. He's a guy that said to Christians, when you want to invest your money, buy property. But he said, by the way, if you want to invest in unit trusts, you have these portfolios that some portfolio manager manages. And they take your money and they give it to all kinds of companies that will perform well. Based on their discretion, they can move some of the investment into another, buy some shares in another company. He says, do you take any interest in those companies? You should. He says, some of those companies are wicked to the core, and you are funding their business with your money when you purchase unit trusts. He would not buy certain unit trusts because he did not have control over where the money was being invested. And he said, I will not take God's money, kingdom money, my money, and put it at the feet of people who are wicked and corrupt. There it is, the mark of God on his life, determining his behavior. He is acting differently with his life because he does not carry the mark of the beast. I'm not saying you carry the mark of the beast. I'm just saying, wake up and see that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles it. It's not what you wear or what you stamp on your wrist. It is what comes out of the heart and out of the mouth that defiles you. The world will run after those things. The pagans run after those things. But you must not. We love God above all things. That's why we don't pay bribes. Shouldn't. So ultimately, there is an age in which we live where there is a risk that in our impatience for Jesus to come back, the pressures of this world and its systems start to get to us as Christians, and we start to weaken our resolve, and we start to dabble in living in the ways of the world. We start to invest in this and hope for money and long for status and reputation. Those things are antichrists. Those things cannot save you. But instead, what we should be doing is exactly what we were commissioned to do. We are to come like Saul was appointed king and told, go and do whatever your hand finds to do. We as the church should be seeing Jesus on the throne. He is our only Savior. We are here to live and die if necessary for this gospel. And we preach the gospel in all the earth, share it to everyone, gather everyone that needs to be gathered into Jesus' body, and then the end will come. We must stand firm until that day. We must be under no other authority, carry no other hope, and wait patiently and actively for His return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at Your Word, we see that the tricks of the enemy and the lies of this world are far more cunning than a man appearing, standing in front of us, saying, I am the Christ. But we ask, Lord, that You would guard our hearts, that we would not love the world. Guard our hearts that we would not put our hope and trust in other saviors and other lovers to make us feel complete or to feel important or to feel whole. We want to find all our wholeness in you, Jesus. We want to find all our peace and satisfaction in you, Lord God. And we want to stand gazing in amazement at the cross and declare with passion what Jesus has done for us and for all. We worship you today, Lord Jesus, and pray that you will bless us. Amen.